According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Join me tonight once again in Colossians chapter 4. Colossians 4, we're looking at verses 2 through 6. Remember, we've broken this chapter down into two parts. We're handling verses 2 through 6 as a unit. A single unit. It contains a pair of exhortations, and so really we'll be breaking it down into even further into verses 2 through 4 and then verses 5 through 6, but we'll keep it as the same outline all the way down through verse 6. And then we'll deal with verses 7 through 18, the conclusion to the book. As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant of the Lord, will bring you information. So we'll deal with that. Verses 7 through 18 is the conclusion to the book. For tonight, though, we're looking at verses 2 through 6. Devote yourselves and conduct yourselves. You see the devote yourselves in verse 2 and the conduct yourselves in verse 5. So that's what we're going to be dealing with here tonight. Before we get started, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time of study. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for tonight and the blessings we have to assemble together. We call upon your faithfulness, Father, to hedge us about and protect us, hinder anyone that would want to come in here and bring us to harm or stop what we're doing. Father, our world is getting darker and there's been more episodes of violence and shootings and whatnot in different churches and different places, especially here in Texas, Father. So be faithful, be merciful, watch over us. We thank you and we praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we can take a few minutes for some Q&A. Also, we can answer some faith life questions if you have some and do a little show and tell. I plan to do kind of the main rollout on Sunday when we have our business meeting to show some of the features, but I don't mind answering questions tonight if you have anything related to that. Is a microphone over there ready to go? Okay. And any lead-off questions? I don't know that we had any from last week. I failed to double-check that this afternoon. Nope, I don't see anything from last week, so old business is taken care of. Any new business? We'll start over here with Ed.
In 2 Samuel 23:8, these are the mighty men that David had, and one of them, the chief of his captains, was Adino the Esnite. And it says he slayed 800 men at one time, and that's just hard to wrap my head around.
Yeah,
I mean, he didn't have a machine gun. They weren't just lined up. I mean, you just do the math, do the numbers. How many, you know? So what's the explanation for? Because you were talking about numbers last week, and I got thinking about this.
Yeah. So a lot of times numbers are problematic because a lot of times numbers don't get copied very well. And also over the years, they had different methods for recording numbers in written form. They had a previous alphabet, then they changed over to the Aramaic alphabet, and a lot of times in changing over in the alphabets, the things didn't get copied across very well. So that's nothing to worry about. That's nothing to feel like we don't have a reliable Bible. It's just something to be aware of when you study the Hebrew manuscripts. So, yeah, 800 slain by him at one time, and you can tell you just spot a whole lot of, in the Hebrew text here, footnotes A, B, C, D, E, F, G. This is a Hebrew manuscript with a lot of variants. And so there's a lot of work that needs to be done on a verse like that. So. That's not normally the way they did it. Yeah, I think these are people that he killed. And whether it was 8 or 80 or 800 or whatever it was, you know, clearly the power of God was sufficient to do any of that. And it threw the, like Samson or any great feats of strength, or Joshua's longest day, and they kept fighting, and the sun was stopped, and they kept on fighting. So, you know, God can certainly empower, you know, a human being to kill 800 people, and if that's exactly what happened. So, yeah, I can take a look and see if what the different variants are on that. Let me add a note to my... Yeah, the world will be critical, but then the world doesn't understand the nature of manuscripts and text criticism and the issues there. And I found if the person is willing to at least discuss it or consider what the explanations are, then it even kind of becomes a blessing. All right, let me mark this as red with a question mark so it'll grab my attention. All right, and so I'll look up something. And now, next week we'll have a missionary report, so we won't have another question and answer night for 2 weeks, but I will follow up on that. Yeah. All right, other questions tonight? Anything else on your mind? Have you all gotten signed up? You're on Faith Life, you're on Faith Life. You're not. You are. You are, you are, you are, you are. You are. Okay. You are. All right, you're not. All right. That's most of us. So for those of you that don't have the Faith Life yet, be sure to get it. You got to do two steps, and I'll say this for the benefit of anybody watching on the camera. Go to faithlife.com if you want to use your computer in a web browser and go on the internet to faithlife.com, or download the Faith Life app. Either way, it takes you to the same result. Either download the app or go to the website, faithlife.com. And either way, either create an account or use your existing account. And the only way you would have an existing account, really, is if you already are a Logos Bible Software customer. Because if you're a Logos Bible Software customer, you already have a Faith Life account. It's the same as your Logos account. Same login, same password, it's all the same. The credentials get you into any Faith Life website or company program. So Faith Life is the parent company that produces the Logos Bible Software. So anyway... those are the two steps. So you get an account, and then once you're in Faith Life, you're not done yet. Once you're in Faith Life, search for Austin Bible Church, because you want to find the Austin Bible Church group and then click it, follow it. So once you become a follower, then that's when you'll have access to all the benefits of your membership here at Austin Bible Church. So install the app, create an account, and then secondly, follow the Austin Bible Church group, because there are some folks, I think there's about a dozen still, that I see them, I see they have accounts, but they're not yet following Austin Bible Church. So until you follow Austin Bible Church, then we can't add you to the things that we're doing there. So that's the second thing you want to do. Join Faith Life and then follow the group. Okay, Ed?
Did you know we're having a church meeting this Sunday?
We're having a church meeting on Sunday. Was that Kevin's typo that, yeah. Yeah, we can tease him for that. I'm sure he's watching this on YouTube at the moment. The Kirch meeting. That's almost German, isn't it? Kirch. Kirk. Okay. Appreciate that. All right. If there's no additional questions, then thank you for running the microphone. Appreciate that. I will fly this... float this panel back out again. And we will go to Colossians 4:2. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, and praying at the same time for us as well. You're not just praying for yourself. In fact, better off if you start with praying for others, and then if you have any time left over, get around to praying for yourself at the very end. But start with praying for others, as you consider the other as more important than yourself anyway. So as we're outlining, devote yourselves and conduct yourselves. We're really, it's going to be a simple outline because point one is devote yourselves. No, it's going to be a little more complicated than that. But we have... to deal with this. Prayer needs to be a corporate devotion. Corporate meaning bodily, right? From the Latin corpus, body. It's a corporate, it's a bodily prayer endeavor. We strive together as a body, the body of Christ. Each one of us is just individually members one of another. We're all part of the body of Christ, and we pray as a body. We can pray together like we do here on Wednesday nights at 6:30 or Sunday mornings at 8:30. We can pray together on these things. That's actually one of the neat features that I'm going to be employing more and more on the Faith Life side, taking, and I'm going to get Carol to help me do this, taking the prayer list out of the bulletin here that has these different categories for prayer. You know what I'm talking about? And then, because we have the missionaries and the pastors and their wives, our military, our church members, our church body, our spiritual gift training ministry, all these things, we're going to take these sections from our Sunday bulletin and put them there on Faith Life. So they'll be on your on the front page of the church group as you sign in. And you'll see the daily scripture reading, and you're going to see the prayer list, and you'll have the opportunity right there, either on the website or on your app, to have those prayers and to participate together in the corporate devotion that we are studying. Remember, a devotion is something that you sacrifice other things for. A devotion is an expression of loyalty, that you are standing by at the ready, that you are standing by, dedicated for the service. That boat that was prepared, that boat that was standing ready to take Jesus, that meant that boat was dedicated, that boat was devoted. And it was going to sit there until Jesus was ready to leave, and then it was going to take him and leave. The thing about a devotion is you are at somebody else's disposal, that it's their wishes, not yours, that you're pursuing in these regards. And so we took the time to look through the 10 uses there of proskartereo, also the cognate noun of proskarteresis that's used in Ephesians 6:18, where it's translated as a perseverance. I'm fine translating with anything besides perseverance, really, but the devotion, the readiness, something that speaks of that dedication and devotion might be a better way to handle it in Ephesians chapter 6. Then subpoint B, we understand that devoted prayer is alert prayer. You can't separate out the participle for being alert, the gregoreo participle, with the proskartereo verb to imperative, to devote yourselves. When it says devote yourselves to prayer, then it says keeping alert in it. So when you're devoted to prayer, you are alert. If you're not devoted to prayer, you're not alert. They go hand in hand. The one defines the other. So being keeping alert in it. And we got to be alert to a lot of things. And so tonight I want to talk about the realms of alertfulness that we're supposed to be pursuing. But the verb is gregoreo, Strong's number 1127, to be on the alert, to be awake. And you can understand why the translations are appropriate. If you're not awake, then you're not alert, right? And if you're asleep on guard duty, that's one of the worst things imaginable. And in the Roman world and a lot of places in history, sleeping on guard duty could get you executed. The centurion realized that you were putting the whole unit at risk by sleeping on guard duty. And so they had no compunctions about executing you in those circumstances. And then other guards would learn, oh, I don't want to end up like those guys. I'm going to stay awake on guard duty. And it's quite effective. Remember, the Philippian jailer was ready to throw himself on his sword in Acts 16 because the earthquake took place and everything was all wide open. And he just assumed, with the walls falling down, that the prisoners were all gone. And Paul and Silas had to say, no, don't kill yourself. We're still here. Anyway, gives you that idea how serious it is to stay alert. Well, in the angelic conflict, it's very serious to stay alert. And we want to be alert in a lot of different realms. Alertness is critical not only for dangers and snares, but also for open door opportunities, which in this context we get to very quickly in verses 3 and 4. After it says, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, it says, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up a door. And so when you're praying for open door opportunities, prayer has got to be number one on your list. And don't try to do everything you can do yourself through human effort and then make prayer your last resort when all of your human effort fails. Okay? So that's the wrong pattern. Instead of trying to do it yourself and then using prayer as your backup plan to bail you out of your failure, how about if you put prayer as the front of your plan and get human effort off the table altogether, and make prayer the first thing that you do with perseverance, with devotion, with alertness, and just wait for the Lord to open that door. So prayer is critical. Being on the alert is critical for these open door opportunities. What happens if the door is wide open, but you're asleep at the switch? You know, somebody comes to you and says, "What must I do to be saved?" And you're like, "What was that?" You know, because you weren't paying attention. You were ignoring them. You were just waiting for them to quit yapping so you could talk about what you wanted to talk about. So you weren't even listening to what they were talking about, and they were asking you how to get saved. So we got to be alert for those open door opportunities. We also need to be alert for dispensationally correct perspectives of eschatological events. And this gets more and more vital every day. It was asked again today. You know, when you look around, you see current events, how do you think it fits in with prophecy? And first of all, I think it's a dumb question. Why are we doing newspaper exegesis anyway? Let's just study eschatology for what the Bible says, and realize that trying to pinpoint exact, precise things with us in the here and now is it's ridiculous. So we don't spend our time doing that. All right. Well, let's pick up with a slide in these verses. I think we already read the Matthew passage on Sunday. I didn't quite get to Acts chapter 20. I don't mind reading the Matthew passage again because it's just so vivid. It's Jesus and his disciples who can't stay awake in the Garden of Gethsemane. He takes Peter, James, and John into the garden. He wants them to pray with him, but they keep falling asleep. So he says to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." So the anguish of his soul is such that it's actually leaving him physically vulnerable, grieved to the point of death. And we know that there can be physical effects of spiritual warfare, physical effects of spiritual turmoil. And if you're really, really in soul turmoil, there can be bodily, physical health ramifications of that. It's very common. And you can imagine what Jesus is going through on this night in which he's betrayed, knowing that Judas has already departed. He left the upper room to go fetch the soldiers. And he knows they're on their way. And he knows that he will be arrested. He will stand trial. He will be found guilty. He will die on the cross. And he's ready to do all that, or at least he thinks he's ready to do all that. The uncertainty comes in the fact that he's not using his omniscience, that he's not looking forward in time, that he's not cheating to see if he's going to pass the test or not, or how to pass the test, or anything else. And he's certainly not using omnipotence to endure. Under the doctrine of kenosis, remember, he's laid aside his privileges. His omni attributes are off the table. He's sovereignly choosing not to use them. So that everything that he does as a human being in the flesh, dependent upon the Holy Spirit and dependent upon the Word of God in his soul. So when he says, "Remain here and keep watch with me," he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Remember, because he's not using omniscience, he doesn't know all the timelines. He doesn't know the millions and billions of alternative universes and possibilities and all those things. Okay? I don't know if you saw the Avengers or not, but Dr. Stephen Strange did this time travel thing and this vision thing, and he looked ahead and he saw, you know, millions of possible outcomes, and there was only one possible way out of all those millions of combinations. There was only one possible way to win, you know, to beat the bad guy and win. And that, of course, it's a comic book movie, it's fiction, but the basis of what it was talking about is exactly true. In the omniscience of God, who looks from Alpha to Omega in every possibility, billions of humans and angels and quadrillions of decisions and every what-if scenario. If this happens, then what happens next? Then what happens next? If you make this decision, if you make that decision, and the whole universe changes based on all these decisions that get made. And God knows every single one of them. How awesome is that? And so if it is possible, this reflects the fact that Jesus is finite in his kenosis humility, that he's not tapping into all of the potential what-ifs. He's just walking one day at a time, trusting in the Holy Spirit, trusting in the Father's guidance, learning the Word of God, making his applications. And he's admitting that he doesn't want to go to the cross. That if there could be a change of the Father's plan, if the Father might have some pity or mercy or change his mind or whatever, you know, this would be the night to go ahead and announce the new plan. And Jesus would go along with it if the Father wanted to change course. Not my will, but thy will is what he says here. Not as I will, but as you will. And to voice that out loud shows you how close he was. That when you start thinking through the possibilities of what your disobedience might result in, now he never sinned and he never disobeyed, but he considered the what if. And I think there's a lot there that we ought to pay attention to. So he came to the disciples, found them sleeping, and said, "So you men could not gregoreo with me for 1 hour." That's the verb we're dealing with tonight in Colossians chapter 4. That's the participle of keeping alert. And they couldn't do it, not for 1 hour. You know, try 8 hours, try 12 hours, try staying awake for 11 days on a reforger exercise. You know, good luck with that. "Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation, for the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Pray that you may not enter into temptation. There's plenty of temptations out there anyway. Just don't volunteer to enter into any more than you need to, right? You know, the world's going to tempt you, the flesh is going to tempt you, the devil's going to tempt you. There's plenty of temptations all over the place. So you don't need to add to that. You don't need to enter into temptations of your own making. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And this too, I think, communicates the concern that Jesus had. Because the spirit was one thing, but he's incarnate. He's in the flesh. He's got a mortal body. And that mortal body isn't sinless. It doesn't have sin. But Adam's body didn't have sin, and look what he did. Eve's body didn't have sin, look what she did. And so she was able to be deceived, and he was able to willfully defy as sinless beings. And so Jesus, was he vulnerable? Could he have been deceived? Could he have defied because he was fully mortal? Anyway, he seems to be indicating this when he says the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So he goes away a second time and he prays, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." And what a pattern for all of us to follow. And the cannot speaks of, you know, no options. This is the one and only way. This is the Father's plan. And if this is the way it has to be, and remember, God functions under his own restraints. He functions under his own have-tos because he cannot lie and he cannot sin and he has to be true to himself. He cannot abide iniquity. There's a lot of things he cannot do. And so if in the plan of God this is the course of action that he has selected for the maximum glory of Jesus Christ, well then, thy will be done. Thy will be done. So, this alertness is critical. And we want to be alert. And if there's dangers out there, we want to know what they are. If there's snares out there, we want to know what they are. And if we have brothers and sisters in Christ that can be praying with us and being alert with us, then all the better. Because you can keep me alert and I can keep you alert. And if I start to doze off and get sleepy, you can poke me. And if you start to doze off and get sleepy, I can poke you. And we stimulate each other and encourage one another. And it's great to be in the body in this way. All right, which gets us then to Acts chapter 20 and Paul's farewell message here. Well, I typed that one wrong. Acts chapter 20 and verse 31. This is his farewell message, and he's really in a hurry. Paul's in a hurry, and he, I don't want to read the whole chapter. "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church." So he's sailing along the coast. It's like somebody in Texas comes to Galveston and he's in a hurry. So instead of coming up to Austin to address the saints at Austin Bible Church, he makes us all go down there. So we all drive down to Galveston and we get to where he is on the coast. And he has his farewell message, and then he heads off to New Orleans, wherever he's going, on the coast. And then we have to hoof it back to Austin after that. So it's a bad illustration. Miletus and Ephesus weren't quite that far away. But still, the point is, Paul's in a hurry. And he's not going to take the time to go to Ephesus. In fact, there could be some dangers there. The last time he was in Ephesus, he was in jail several times. There was quite an uproar when he left, the last time he left, because they couldn't find him. They were trying to drag him off, and they couldn't find him, so they dragged a couple other guys off instead. And anyway, so instead of going to Ephesus, he stays there at Miletus. He calls to him the elders, notice it's plural, elders of the church, singular. Okay? That was another debate that was going on this week in different Facebook forums. But, so they came to him, and so he says to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears, with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews." And Paul wasn't a weak sister or some kind of pansy. What was he crying for? Because it's called the ministry. It's the difficulties and the struggles of serving one another in the body of Christ. And it does break your heart. And there are some awful things that happen, and you get through it. The Lord gets you through it. So there's tears and trials. "And how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was," what's the word? It's not popular, "profitable." Different P word, okay? "I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable." It may have been very unpopular, but because it was profitable, he taught it. If it was true and biblical, he taught it. "Teaching you publicly and from house to house." See, I'm in the pulpit. This is public. This is the public ministry of the Word of God to the flock, to the congregation of Austin Bible Church, plus on YouTube to whosoever will, right? This is public. But then there's house-to-house ministry. When you're praying with husbands and wives and searching the Scriptures and praying with families and kids and different things, dealing with funeral arrangements and other things that get very personal in the ministry. So teaching publicly and from house to house. "Solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now behold, by the Spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me." See, I think the Holy Spirit was warning him, don't go to Jerusalem. But he kept ignoring that. All of his friends, the prophet Agabus, the four prophetess daughters of Philip, everybody by the Holy Spirit was saying, don't go to Jerusalem, but he said he's got to go. Kept disagreeing with him. Anyway, let me get back down, skip some of these. "You're not going to see my face any longer. And I'm innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." Remember, if a prophet in the Old Testament, if a prophet failed to give the warning, then the blood was on his hands. So Ezekiel and Jeremiah and these guys, they didn't want the blood on their hands. They were going to preach the truth. That way, if Israel was still stiff-necked and didn't repent, then at least the blood wasn't on the prophet's hands. They said the truth, okay? And so it's much the same way in the church age. If the pastor wants to dodge something because it's uncomfortable, don't dodge it because it's uncomfortable. Teach it. It's the truth. And then the believers have to apply it or not apply it, but the blood's not on my hands if I've spoken the truth. You can say, I wash my hands of the matter. "For I do not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." So then we get to verse 28, where they're told to be on guard. And the first thing they're going to be on guard for is not the wolves and not the bad guys, it's them. Be on guard for yourselves. He's talking to those elders. Remember, the elders of the church, they came to him and he said, watch out for you guys. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. If these elders don't look out for themselves, how can they look out for the flock? "Among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." This is our tandem where you have elder vocabulary and overseer vocabulary that are linked together. "The Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd," there's your poimaino, the shepherding, "the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. So that's why the first thing they got to be on guard for is themselves. Because who among them is going to go apostate? Who among them is going to start to draw factions and try to repeat the Corinthian experience in Ephesus by getting them schismatic and creating a following and making a name for themselves? Therefore, gregoreo, remembering that night and day, so be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. How many messages do you preach if you're preaching night and day for 3 years? That's a lot. Okay? That's an awful lot of teaching. Plus, in the process, he wrote 1 Corinthians and he wrote Colossians and Ephesians and Philippians and Philemon. And he got a little bit of a start on 2 Corinthians before he had to leave, but he was too disturbed to finish 2 Corinthians. And he had a lot of ministry while he was there for those 3 years. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So being on the alert, not just assuming that, well, I've had 3 years of doctrine, I'm in good shape. You know, you might think that you've sat under Paul's ministry for 3 years, night and day, and he's done all that preaching and written those books of the Bible, and you'd be the most solid believers on the planet. But he says, no, be on the alert. Some of you guys are going to go apostate and try to lead other ones astray. So be on the alert for dangers, for snares, and for good men going bad. When a good man goes bad, look out. All right. 1 Peter 5:8. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And the roar and all the metaphor here, the whole imagery on this. And I like it when, you know, you watch the National Geographic specials and whatever, and it's interesting, you know. Maybe just because sharks and lions and dogs and things with teeth is just, you know, scary. But you can watch through a screen. But these things with teeth that bite and eat and devour. But you learn how crafty these creatures are too. And the roaring lion, and what happens, the gazelle or the whatever, the animal hears the roar, gets all scared and takes off running, and that's the point. Because while the big lion's over here doing the roaring, the lionesses are all over there in the tall grass waiting for the victim to come running right to them. So be sober, be on the alert, and don't just volunteer to be the lion's lunch. Keep your armor on. If you resist, he will flee. It says, resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. So resist him. He's unarmed anyway, unless you choose to arm him. Remember, Jesus disarmed them at the cross. So keep your armor on, keep his armor off, and then resist. And after you have suffered for a little while, wait a minute, I was resisting. What do you mean I have to suffer? Okay, well, here's how the conflict works, and here's what we're dealing with in these things. But it all starts off with being on the alert. If you're not on the alert and the roar hits, especially at a moment of weakness when you're in carnality and you're three kinds of carnal and then the attack comes, and that's no good. All right, so we want to be alert for that. We also want to be alert for open door opportunities. And we're going to say some more on this. We do have verses 3 and 4 here that we read a little bit ago. That God will open up a wide door, will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I also have been imprisoned. See, you know, he wants the door open wider, and he knows that past open doors have gotten him in trouble, but he just wants more. You know, he's been imprisoned for the speaking the mystery of Christ, teaching mystery doctrine, church age truth, and he's gotten in prison for it. And so you would think if he was functioning in human viewpoint, he would maybe want to back off a little bit, be a little more careful, a little bit more diplomatic, or maybe a little more circumspect in how he approached things. No, he says, no, I want more. He wants to keep speaking the truth, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. So that's the prayer request. I'm going to say some more on open doors when we get to point C, because there's a lot of open doors. And Paul's a good example of this, and he's a bad example of this. There was a point when a wide open door was given to Paul, and he said no. And he was in too much turmoil to glorify Jesus Christ and bear fruit. Instead, he was just full of all kinds of fear and guilt and issues related to Titus. And so he turned down an open door opportunity. And he's going to see that as loss at the judgment seat of Christ. We all will. We're all going to see the times that we said no when Jesus placed before us an open door and we had something else we preferred to do. So stay tuned for that. I want to talk about this next idea here, the dispensationally correct perspectives of eschatological events. Being alert, meaning not being ignorant, understanding the day and age in which we live, understanding the intensified stage of the angelic conflict, recognizing an apostate culture and the divine discipline that is inevitable to an apostate culture, and not being ignorant as to what our role is. What does God expect of us? You know, there were the servants that he rescued when he took Ezekiel and when he took Daniel to Babylon. But then there were the servants that he did not rescue when he chose to leave Jeremiah in Jerusalem. And so three prophets were on hand to witness the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC. Two of them did so as captives in Babylon. And think how brilliant God was to capture them early. Daniel was taken in 605 and Ezekiel was taken in 597. And so they were in Babylon, well settled, well protected, well, well in advance of 586 BC. While Jeremiah had to watch it fall from the inside. You can imagine. And yet the grace of God dispatched a Babylonian officer looking for Jeremiah by name so that he wouldn't be put to the sword, so that he would be rescued. And how did God arrange that? You know, was that due to Daniel? What was that due to? How did that happen? It's curious. So, as we consider ourselves, are we slated for captivity? Are we slated for destruction? Or what would the Lord have for us? All right, let's look at Matthew 24:42. Let's adapt this for a church age passage. Because this is Jesus talking to Israel, and it's not a church age passage, but there's a principle there that we can glean for our application, for our use. Therefore, be on the alert. What's the therefore? The therefore is because there's the head of the house. If he knew what time the burglar was showing up, he would have been on the alert and not allowed his house to be broken into. Of course, there's virgins that don't take oil for their lamp. There's all kinds of principles in these chapters related to readiness and imminency. But who is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom the master finds so doing when he comes. All right, I've lost the verses I'm looking for. 42 and 43. I'll back up a little bit. Okay. So be on the alert. You do not know which day your Lord is coming. Now, this is true. Now, there's different principles of imminency. The flood had a principle of imminency. The second advent has a principle of imminency. The rapture for the church has a principle of imminency. There's a lot of imminency applications in different settings, in different contexts for different people at different times in the Bible. And so we want to be careful that we don't confuse those. We don't try to blend the rapture with the second advent. We don't try to blend the imminency that ends the church age with the imminency that ends the tribulation, for example. kind of common. Some people will screw these things up if you're not careful. All right, so be on the alert. And the reason why they don't know the day, by the way, even though they've got a calendar, they know the first half is 1,260 days. The second half is supposed to be 1,260 days. But we're also told that those days are cut short, that for the sake of the elect, that has the potential to exterminate all human life, but for the sake of elect, those days are cut short. And Satan doesn't know how short, and Israel doesn't know how short. Nobody knows how short. Even the Son doesn't know how short. He's waiting for the Father to say, all right, go. And the Son will go. So be sure of this. If the head of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert, would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You know, most burglars don't send you an email saying, by the way, I'm going to be there at 3:15 a.m., I'm going to break in the back window by the between the fireplace and the back door, and you say, okay, thanks. I know where I'll be sitting, and I know which weapons I'll have on hand, and I may not even wait for you to break the window since you've told me where you're coming from. Let's save myself a broken pane of glass, maybe. But no, thieves don't do that. They don't tell you when they're coming. So you've got to be on the alert. You've got to be ready for it. And so it's the same principle when it comes to the return of the Son of Man. This is a second Advent passage when Jesus Christ returns to usher in the millennial kingdom for the nation of Israel. So that's Matthew 24. It comes back to the concept again in Matthew 25. Be on the alert. Here's the virgins, and some have lamps and some don't. Or they all have lamps, but some forgot to bring oil. And five of them were foolish, five were prudent, and then they didn't take any oil with them. Well, how dumb is that? And then while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep, just like Peter, James, and John. What's wrong with you people? Stay up. Stay awake. But at midnight there was a shout, "Behold, the bridegroom!" I like to recite this when I'm doing a wedding service because it's the bridegroom that's the centerpiece of Christ and the church. So then all of a sudden, the foolish virgins, they got a problem because the wise virgins, they can trim their lamps, they've got oil, and the foolish don't have any oil. They're going to try to go buy some somewhere, right? Long before there was any 24-hour Walmart or anything. They're trying to go to the dealers at midnight. Anyway, the principle is be on the alert. I find it interesting, and Jesus actually rebukes the people that they have a sense for secular affairs, that they can say, hey, there's a red sky at night, and they can discern the seasons, they can discern certain things in secular life, but they seem to be totally oblivious in spiritual life to biblical matters. In fact, they ought to be ready for the Christ because God gave them a calendar. They're just so blinded to the truth. And it's not that they were ignorant, they were dumb, they were well-educated, they were geniuses, but arrogance will cancel out intelligence. I think I heard Colonel Thieme say that more than once. All right? So it's interesting to me. Dispensationally correct perspective. So we're not going to get wrapped up over Second Advent prophecies, but we better be wrapped up on the imminency of the rapture as it's revealed in 1 Thessalonians 4 and then contrasted with the Second Advent, 1 Thessalonians 5. So let's look at 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 6 and verse 10. Let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. Now, the structure on these chapters is powerful because in chapter 4, it's all about the rapture. And that paragraph ends with, therefore, comfort one another with these words. When chapter 4 comes to an end, we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so we shall always be with the Lord. My favorite verses anywhere in the Bible is right there. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. This is this chapter, along with 1 Corinthians 15, are your dominant rapture passages of the New Testament. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Okay, that's the doctrine of the rapture. Then, in chapter 5, new topic, Paul says, now, as to the times and the epochs, so you want to talk about eschatology? All right. This is why I think technically we should stop teaching the rapture in prophecy studies. We should stop teaching the rapture in eschatology studies. The rapture is not an eschatological doctrine. The rapture is an ecclesiastical doctrine. It's a church doctrine. Eschatology centers on Israel, centers on the kingdom, centers on the restoration of the Davidic throne, centers on 1,000 years for the millennium and 1,000 generations for the fullness of time. That's eschatology. The rapture isn't eschatological. The eschaton can't come until the rapture comes and goes, and then we can start talking eschatology. Rapture is ecclesiology. It's the doctrine of the church. 1 Corinthians 15 says, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Rapture is mystery doctrine. It's not eschatology. But it's future, and so because it's future and it hasn't happened yet, and a church age scholar wants to write about things that haven't happened yet, he can write about things that haven't happened yet, and it's still future, it's still prophecy, but it's not eschatology. I think that's, if I'm going to pick nits and split hairs, that's where I'm going to split the hairs. Let's leave eschatology to Israel's eschatology. Anyway, now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. Clearly, he's changing topics. The rapture that he taught in chapter 4 is not the second advent he's going to be teaching in chapter 5. It's a different subject matter. In the Greek, it's paride. People have taken the time to read every paride construction that there is. See right there? Paride, ton chronon, kai ton chiron. Anytime Paul uses paride, just go find them all. Go search for them all. Every time Paul uses paride, he's changing the subject. He says, now as to this, now as to that, now as to this other thing. So he finishes one thing that he's talking about, and then he changes topics with a paride. He says, now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. Why should I even bother writing chapter 5? You know this stuff already. You yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. So if you're going to study the rapture, that's chapter 4. You want to study the day of the Lord? That's not the rapture. That's chapter 5. And this one can't come until that one's gone. So you yourselves know the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly. Something else that happens here, when you get into chapter 5, is a whole lot of third person, those guys, them. You know what they say, okay? And the rapture was all about you. You know, you who are alive and remain, we who are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord. The dead in Christ will rise first. The rapture is all about us in the church going to heaven. The second advent is about these unbelievers facing hell on earth and waiting for the Lord's return in wrath and judgment. So while they are saying judgment and destruction comes upon them, they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. This is the Gregoretto application that we're dealing with here tonight. For those who get sleep, do their sleeping at night. Those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, this is our nature as church age believer priests, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. I've got to put a star by that one. For God has not destined us to wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Anyway, the expectation to be on the alert. And we want to be on the alert with a dispensationally correct perspective of eschatological events. Yes, he died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, whether we are Gregoretto or sleeping, we will live together with him. All right, and then finally, Revelation chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain. This is the church in Sardis. And Jesus Christ orders the pastor, wake up! To the angelos of the church in Sardis, right? It wasn't the whole church that was asleep, it was the angelos that was asleep. The heavenly messenger was asleep. We would say, with today's language, we would say the pastor of the church. The right-hand messenger that's accountable to shepherd this flock. He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds. This is you, your deeds, you singular, the angelos, the individual pastor of this church. That you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Take that as operational death, prolonged carnality. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain which were about to die. I think it's an interesting process, prolonged carnality or backsliding, reversionism, whatever you want to call it, that not everything doesn't die right away, everything doesn't die all at once, but over time, eventually, all of it will die. So however long you've been in darkness, today is a good day to wake up. Today is a good day to stop the atrophy, stop the dying. Try to salvage something that's in the memory centers of your soul. Do you remember any kind of doctrine? Wake up, confess, repent, get in the Word of God. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. And I can testify to this. I think I can prove it biblically and also experientially in life and other people I know that have had times of seasons out of the Word of God, that the things you've learned are still sitting there. You know, like the MP3s that are sitting on the website minding their own MP3 business. Well, you've got doctrine sitting in your soul. And when you choose to wake up, when you choose to make use of what's been hidden in there, don't be surprised if the Holy Spirit just dusts off those shelves quicker than anything and brings out this treasure and that treasure and this other treasure. And the Holy Spirit's just thrilled as anything that you're back in fellowship again. And more than happy to remind you of things that you forgot you knew. And you find that, okay, and then you get under teaching and then more comes back and more comes back. And it's a pretty accelerated recovery process as long as you stick with it. Stay in fellowship. Don't go back to the darkness again. The worst thing you can do is the in and out yo-yo routine for a period of time. Stay in fellowship. So wake up and strengthen the things that remain and we're about to die. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Too many believers just quit running the race. And God says, your race isn't done yet. Your race isn't over yet. You're still here. There's work to be done. Now get running. So remember what you have received and heard and keep it and repent. The verb metanoeo is used far more often for believers than unbelievers. It's not a gospel call. It's a wake-up call for the carnal believer who needs to get back on track because he's been shipwrecked. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. Now, that's all in the singular. Then it switches to the plural. It says, you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. You see how it easily switches from the singular to the plural when it needs to? That's an important thing, and I think a lot of people miss that when they think that these seven messages are for the seven churches. They're not. They're for the seven angeloi, the messengers of these churches. It was the pastor in Ephesus who left his first love, not the whole church of Ephesus. Same thing here with Sardis. It was the pastor of Sardis that needed to wake up. He had a few folks there that never did go carnal. They were walking in white, and imagine a congregation trying to hold things together while their pastor's walking in darkness. He who overcomes. All right, so we have the principle there. So devoted prayer is alert prayer. Now, ministries should pray for their own assignments and at the same time maintain devoted prayer for other connected ministries. Ministry should pray for their own assignments and at the same time maintain devoted prayer for other connected ministries. And this is what we're going to look at on Sunday. And then not only are we going to study the doctrine on Sunday, we're going to have examples on Wednesday. Because we're going to have Jim and Phyllis Myers here, and we're going to be reminded of all the ways that we need to be in prayer for the Word of God Bible College and the Word of God Bible Church in Kiev, Ukraine. And we want to be maintaining a devoted prayer for that ministry. And then in the evening, we're going to hear from Mark Perkins and his wife Renee, and they're going to tell us about Tahiti and an open door in Tahiti. Isn't that marvelous? What a super grace believer to get assigned Tahiti. You know, I get Austin and he gets Tahiti. But I'm not complaining. Mark's a two-time leukemia survivor, and God bless him. He's a faithful man. And I tease him. Of course, we all tease him because we all want to go to Tahiti. But yeah, there's a mission field there in Tahiti, and it's kind of I don't know. He's going to tell us about it. I don't want to spoil it, but he's going to tell us about it. And of course, the tourists have one vision of Tahiti because they fly in and have fun and fly out and whatever. But the locals and how they live and their perspective on things. It's interesting. So I think it's going to be a good report on Wednesday night. But these missionary reports are going to be useful for us because it's going to reinforce the doctrine that we're getting as we learn how to pray for these connected ministries. And how do we know what's a connected ministry? I've mentioned two already. We can name some others. But then there's, you know, would we say that Joel Olstein is a connected ministry? Would we say that Benny Hinn is a connected ministry? Will we say that, okay, and not to pick on those guys, but they came to my mind. You know, there's other ministries that are out there, and, you know, I'm not condemning them. I'm just saying they're not connected to this one. And my prayer burden is for this flock and for the connected ministries to this flock. So the old man that ordained me, he's on my heart. I'm praying for Pastor Ralph Ron tonight. And other connections that we have. And sometimes it's connections between two pastors. Sometimes it's connections between former members that moved on elsewhere. And we're going to see them biblically. And we're going to say, wow, that's just like we have here. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. I think Timothy and Titus were marvelously connected in ministry because they trained at the same time, and yet they were so different. Titus was older. Timothy was younger. He was half Jew, half Gentile. Titus was all Gentile, and Timothy was timid. Titus was a drill sergeant, you know, and you have these differences. Sometimes I'm reading Timothy and Titus, and I'm thinking about Stan Newton and me, both training under Ralph and different things there. So anyway, I'm going to pray, and we'll wrap this up here tonight. Then Sunday morning, this is going to be our slide. We're going to deal with this. Also, subpoints 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 that come on this slide as well. So a lot for us to apply. Father, I thank you for truth. I thank you for your faithfulness and the blessing we have to study to show ourselves approved. And Father, I pray that we're not like those Pharisees that can see the red sky at night or the red sky in the morning or have some kind of secular approach to weather patterns and think that that has any bearing on spiritual truth. Father, we need to be grounded in the Word of God, the whole counsel, line upon line, precept upon precept, not shrinking from anything that is profitable. And Father, on that basis and only on that basis can we make the acceptable hermeneutical choices and the best application that you would have for us here in the church age. So Father, thank you for the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. Thank you for the humility that allows the Word of God to be implanted. We thank you and we praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.